Scientific America, although the average adult human brain weighs about 1.4 kilograms, for those of us who are on the English units, that's only about 2% of the total body weight, the brain demands about 20% of our resting metabolic rate, the total amount of energy our bodies expend in one very lazy day of no activity. RMR, or that resting metabolic rate, varies from person to person depending on age, gender, size, and health. If we assume an average resting metabolic rate of 1,300 calories, then the brain consumes about 260 of those calories just to keep things in order. You guys are, as you listen to me preach this morning, you're burning calories. Isn't that marvelous? Energy travels to the brain via blood vessels in the form of glucose or sugar, which is transported across the blood-brain barrier and used to produce adenosine triphosphate, the main currency of chemical energy within cells. Experiments with both animals and people have confirmed that when neurons in a particular brain region fire, you have these local capillaries, these little teeny tiny blood vessels, which dilate to deliver more blood than usual, along with an extra dose of glucose and oxygen. Why would I ramble on this morning about this? Well, if we look at our passage today, Luke 8, verses 22 through 25, Jesus has just gotten done preaching. In all the parallel passages as well, they recognize this particular section of verses in the other Gospels. And so Jesus has just completed preaching, and preaching consumes energy. Proud to say it, I am burning calories. I don't look like I'm doing much, but I'm burning an awful lot. It takes an enormous amount of concentration to teach and to preach, to answer people's questions, to think logically through things. I know Eric, probably when he was done doing his street preaching, probably felt a little exhausted. Mike Ackerman had a few long conversations during Red, White, and Boom, and he didn't even know what street he was going down. We were like trying to navigate him back to the car. It was wild stuff. But doing that takes an enormous amount of energy, an enormous amount of concentration. So is it any wonder that we find Jesus somewhat exhausted in Luke chapter 8? Jesus and his disciples need rest. They need to go to a place where the crowds cannot follow. So they trundle into a fishing boat and they set off across the Sea of Galilee. Read with me in verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. This start of this passage is extraordinarily mundane. It's very common. Everybody's had those groggy moments when one's body is just not responding to where we try to drag it. Our bodies scream out for sleep. I've gotten so tired that my whole body is ached. I felt nauseous. If you wake my wife up too early and don't give her a quick breakfast, she's shot. She tells me she's utterly worthless, so I can say that without any acrimony. We are hardly conscious of our surroundings, and we usually drop wherever we are. Many of you will even drool and say interesting things while you're asleep, such as the state of a need for rest. And as we see here, Jesus is both God and man. He is the weos tou anthropos. He's the Son of Man. Sleep, as we know, is needed to rejuvenate our physical bodies. Spirits and angels have no need of sleep. The first thing that this passage teaches is a deep consolation and encouragement for all Christians. Our mediator, Jesus, has fully taken on a flesh and bone body. He has had the personal experience of the infirmities and weaknesses of a human body. He was often hungry, often thirsty, and he suffered pain throughout his life, not just on the cross. I once debated a visiting pastor that showed up at Oikos about whether or not Jesus experienced pain, about whether he ever got sick. And my response is, of course he did. This pastor, unfortunately, had an overwhelming Catholic influence, even though he was a Protestant. And he believed, basically, Jesus was kind of floating above the ground or something, totally immune to all of life's circumstances until he came to the cross. Utterly fallacious. We see Jesus many times hungry, thirsty, tired in the grand scheme of things. And I believe he even got sick. What's the big difference between probably getting a splinter as a carpenter, which invariably happens, and getting sick? Not a big deal, really. It's part of the infirmities and weaknesses of this physical body. We see that Jesus grew weary in Luke 8. He was like us. He knows our frailty. Hebrews 4:15 states, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." A very foolish saint of the ancient church once said, "If you fear God, go to Jesus. If you fear Jesus, go to Mary. For the Son never refused his mother." Now, by this statement, that ancient writer meant to supposedly demonstrate that we always have an empathetic advocate. He erred, though, when he pointed us to Mary. Mary is merely the mother of Jesus. We, as the church, are the bride of Jesus. What good man has ever listened to his mother more than his wife? None. And so as the bride of Jesus, as the church, we can know that when we come into the presence of Jesus, we have someone that listens. We have an empathetic advocate who knows our frailties, knows our weaknesses, and is going to listen and respond. I don't think that we could find a better empathetic and better positioned mediator anywhere than in our advocate, Jesus Christ. As a man, he knows our frailty, and as a God, as the God, excuse me, not preaching polytheism, he can utterly ensure that nothing will harm us in a meaningful way. So there is an entire message to be made out of a sleeping Jesus. As our brother, the Anglican J.C. Ryle, has said of this passage, "To be weary of working for God is sinful, but to be wearied and worn in doing God's work is no sin at all. Jesus himself was weary, and Jesus slept." And as Jesus slept, dark billowing clouds gathered over that Sea of Galilee. The hardened fishermen started with anxiety that gradually ratcheted up with every gust of wind. But where was Jesus? As John MacArthur states, "He knew a storm was coming, he knew, but he had no concern. The sleep that Jesus slept was a sleep of fearlessness. It was a sleep of trust. It was a sleep of sovereignty. It was the sleep of omnipotence. He knew he could awaken at any moment and stop the storm." So you have a lovely picture of the divine and human Jesus who is in full awareness that a storm is coming because it's ordained by God, and yet so human that he sleeps as they sail along in the calm. As Jesus slept in the deep trust of God the Father, the disciples are near rioting. They're trying to do a whole lot in a very little boat. They're going crazy here. Lots of movement, very little space to do it in, and Jesus is taking up a large amount of that space. And how on earth could he not be roused? Read verse 24. "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And they were as calm." Utter abject panic. The storm clouds are so threatening. The disciples should have realized that they had a miracle worker among them. They had seen him do many things. They should have noticed that there was something being taught in the recumbent form of Jesus, sleeping in disdain of the storm. But their minds were slaves to their senses. Their minds were slaves to their senses. The wind was practically knocking them out of the boat. The intense wind and spray was making it impossible to even scream without choking on water. I don't know if you've ever been in a really strong snowstorm when the wind's just cutting right through you and you open your mouth and you just can't even talk because it's just jamming down into your throat with all the snow and everything else. This is the kind of thing that's happening here if you've never been on a boat. They were drenched to the skin. The boat was rocking like mad. Lightning was splitting the sky, and the thunder would have been deafening. They were totally overwhelmed by what they saw, felt, and heard. I went to J.C. Ryle a lot on this passage because he was just so beautiful and eloquent in how he expressed it. But he said it this way. He, quote, "They forgot that with him they must be safe whatever happened. They forgot everything but the sight and sense of present danger, and under the impression of it, could not even wait until Christ awoke." And this is the best portion of his quote. And he said this, "It is only true that sight and sense and feeling make men very poor theologians." I'll reread that one again. "This is very true. that sight, sense, and feeling make men very poor theologians. Poor theology comes from what we hear, feel, smell, and see. Poor theology comes from those things. Truth transcends our finite ability to sense things. Particularly in a fallen world, these senses should not be trusted. They're quickly overwhelmed and lost in the vastness of a terrifying fallen creation. In our own senses, we are lost and we cry out, "We are perishing." Coming to a knowledge that we cannot accurately see the world without divine revelation should humble us in our human nature. It should kill our self-conceit. We should understand that we were never meant to understand this world apart from God. We were never meant to see this world except through the vision that God gives us of it. We were created in such a way that we must depend upon Him. We are created to be in union with Him. And although I abhor such talk, like God can fill that God-shaped hole in your heart, I think that's fallacious theology, that we all have this God-shaped hole that God can fill. I could go on and on about why it's wrong, but I think it's bad theology. I can appreciate that mankind has been created to only be whole, complete, and satisfied in the recognized presence of God. Consciously seeking Him. Consciously seeking His wisdom. It is, though, when we look at Luke 8:22, perversely comforting to see even those close companions of Jesus, those who are in His physical presence, quail in fear. We experience that. We fear. We quail. We must not suppose that men cannot be believers if they sometimes exhibit great weaknesses. Or that men have no grace because they're overwhelmed by their fears. We've been there. And if we look at across the span of just biblical history, we see Peter, James, and John crying out in this boat, "Master, Master, we are perishing." We see time and time again this kind of fear overwhelm even the closest companions of Jesus. There are more storms in our lives than the ones that rip off roofs and flood basements. The trials and storms we experience are very diverse. The devil, for example, is always making war against us. We often experience persecution from individuals, family, and grow increasingly so in government. Sometimes we even see schisms or breaks in the church as we discover that we have wolves among our leadership. No matter what happens, Jesus will not utterly forsake us. He will never cast us away. Winds and waves of trouble may buffet us in our small vessel fashioned out of clay, but this vessel is to be our ark, not our Titanic. The ship will never go down without being made utterly new. There is one in heaven that can make the enormous energy of storms and turn them into nothing. When Jesus spoke, He quieted and silenced the lightning, the wind, the rain, the very surface of the waves. Everything was instantly placid, flat, pleasant. To understand what He did, you must understand what a storm is, how much power it takes to control them. In a good-sized storm, just in the surface winds, we're not talking about what's up into the upper levels of the environment, of the atmosphere, but just in the surface winds, in a good-sized storm, there is as much energy that was packed at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Hiroshima and Nagasaki, of course, were the two cities bombed by the United States. They were the cities where utter annihilation occurred, where massive buildings were swept off right at the ground. My grandpa Nixon was part of the group that went in and secured that area after the bombs went off. And he saw the shadows of people that had been turned into dust. Their outline left upon the little bit of walls that were still left standing after those bombs went off. An enormous amount of energy. An enormous display of power. But in a good-sized storm, there's just as much energy as those bombs at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That's incredible. And Jesus instantly silenced it. We have these silly superhero movies. Maybe you've seen a few of them where you have this figure grunting and groaning and wrestling with the storm and bringing it into submission. Jesus did not exert Himself. Those movies are silly. Just utterly silly. Jesus simply spoke. The same voice that spoke in creation and brought everything into existence spoke, and it was done. No exertion. No nothing. Consider what a small thing it is for the God of the universe to calm something that is so overwhelming to us. Today, you are sitting on a planet It's zipping through space at over 1,000 miles per minute. And it's spinning on its axis around a sun that's just massive. It's letting off millions of hydrogen bombs every few seconds. What's going on within the sun? And out in our, that solar system is totally lighted by our sun. And in our galaxy, there's perhaps millions of suns sitting out there. And all those suns really are trillions of explosions of hydrogen bombs that are going off all at once. Lots of energy. And what purpose do they serve? As a theist, I believe they're simply the lanterns of God's universe so that we can peer into the crannies of what He's created and sense His vastness and His goodness. The same God-man that's sitting in the prow of this boat, the same little man is the one that kindled all those stars in an instant. What are our troubles? What are the things that beset us compared to the power of God? We must countenance this perpetually. When we look into the heavens and see the radiance and the glory of creation, it must come to our minds, and such a God is on my side. Such a God is on my side. We should never despair. I care not what troubles you face. Who is your God? Who is He? He knows your frailty so that you can be assured that He will respond out of concern and care for your very best good. Nothing can doom us. Nothing can sink us. In the metaphors of boats, we are the Titanic that should have been. It was arrogantly said of the Titanic that it was a boat that, quote, God Himself could not sink, end quote. But of course, God demonstrated that human inventions are very tiny. But of us, we are of a boat that God will not sink. For we are His people. We have been set apart by Him. Romans 8:30 is not a cliche. I don't merely trot it out because it kind of fits in. I believe it. Romans 8:30, it's the strength of our position of God. And it even describes these men sitting in the middle of a boat in the middle of a tempestuous storm. Romans 8:30 says, and those whom He predestined. This is the golden chain of Scripture. What He started, He has to do. The Greek is emphatic. There's no way you can break this chain if it starts. He says, those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who has loved us. I want to say this. Puny theology. Puny theology, a theology of the senses and human experience. The thing that overwhelmed these guys in the boat. Puny theology says that we can be removed from the hand of God. It supposes that we can even remove ourselves. Puny theology tells us that nature is sovereign and that God is reactive. But Scripture tells us that even in our misgivings and frailty, that we are God's elected children. Scripture tells us in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. You trust Him to keep not only and to preserve not only your physical life, but you trust Him to keep your spiritual life. That's the vastness of our God. To say that He can't keep what He started is an insult. To say that He can't preserve us even in the moment of physical trial is also insulting to our God. And in Luke 8:25, we see that the God-man's concern is not in the storms. The storms of life are very small. The God-man's concern is about our faith. Luke 8:25, and He said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that He commands even the winds and the waves and they obey Him? Is your faith ready for use? Is it available? Are you ready to exercise that faith when there's a crisis? Or do you revert and you're struggling to relying upon your own strength? For the vibrant Christian life, it is imperative that we keep our faith at ready. J.C. Ryle once again says it well. He put it this way: where was the benefit of trusting if they were to trust their master in sunshine only, but not in storms? It's very easy to trust God when life is good and green and when you're experiencing nothing but blessings. Our depth is revealed when we come into trial. Storms have but one reason in the life of Christians, and the sooner we learn that lesson, the better we will weather the storm. James 1:2 states the reason for storms very clearly. It says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Storms and trials are the means that God creates stronger, bolder, courageous, and stalwart Christians. Storms, they collapse the flimsy things of life. They blow away the false walls. They blow away the false roofs that we construct until we have a house that is solely built out of Christ Jesus. They are the floods that rip out false foundations, and they expose all the inferior building materials that we use. Storms leave behind one indomitable thing, the one true rock, the only stone worth building our houses upon. What do we learn about storms and faith in this brief section of Scripture? First, I'll say this: failing to trust in Christ dishonors and displeases Him and is detrimental to us. It's detrimental to us. Even while Jesus deals with it gently, and He has to deal with it a lot with His disciples. They're a vacillating group, much like us. But when He deals with them, He lets them know that it does not please them. He constantly admonishes them. You want to see evidence? Go to Matthew 14, go to Matthew 16. Why does faithlessness displease Him? It is dishonoring to Christ because it showed that the disciples did not view Him as the Son of God and the creator of the and sustainer of the universe. It was also displeasing to Christ since their lack of faith caused unnecessary anxiety and fear. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He's admonished us not to be anxious. He wants us to rest in Him. Second, we see that men and women are responsible for their faith. The disciples were expected to demonstrate faith. We need to seek those things that build our faith in God and embrace them. Angel last night with the Gallets, two nights ago maybe, was talking about Johnny Erickson Tada. And Johnny Erickson Tada, wherever she goes, she's a quadriplegic. She's in a wheelchair. And many good intentioned, especially charismatic and Pentecostal Christians, will come to her and pray over her that God would release her from this quadriplegia that she's experienced for most of her life now. And she says, I don't want them to pray that. She says, I try to be polite to them, but I have come to the point in my life that God has given me so much blessing from being a quadriplegic, I see the very wisdom of God in it. I embrace it. I want it. I want to learn what's there. And she says, having cancer twice, on top of all that, has only magnified the Lord in her life. And she wouldn't exchange it. That's faith. That's somebody that's gone through adversity and struggle and found that God is good. That all the flimsy foundations like health and well-being and the things that we cherish, security, they're not worth it compared to Jesus. To find Jesus, the indomitable rock. What another thing taught by our passage is that faith sometimes requires passivity. In other words, there are some times in our faith that we should do nothing. We should do absolutely nothing. This is particularly true when we are wrestling with power beyond our control, when we're wrestling with the very elements of nature. Stop doing things. Start trusting in God. Abraham had to go through this experience. Abraham was promised by God that He would take from him a nation of people. But Abraham was an old man, and his wife was beyond childbearing years. The expression of Abraham's faith would be what? Passivity. Wait for God. These things are outside of His control. At other times, faith requires action when the decision and stakes are within our control. When Abraham, once again, was called out of the Ur of Chaldees, it says that God took this pagan Abraham, called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and said, I will make a nation of you, go to this other place. It was within his control to pick up and move. And he did so. He did the action that was required as a demonstration of faith. Faith is demonstrated sometimes by acting when we have clear instructions and it's within our power to do so. But it can also be demonstrated by inactivity when we are wrestling with powers beyond our human influence. Another thing we learn about faith is that it is the opposite of fear. Jesus called out the disciples' fear as a sign of their lack of faith. Fear means that faith has taken a vacation. It has been said that, quote, fear maximizes the problem and minimizes God's provision and presence. Fear makes trouble godlike and makes God subject to forces that he created. What an insult to the Creator when we allow fear to consume us. And we don't trust. What would it have looked like if the disciples had faced this moment with an act of faith? I think, number one, they would have remained calm. They would have prayed. They would have waited because the storm was outside of their control. Faith here faces danger and risk. Faith puts oneself, one's future, and one's safety on the line in trusting God. Faith entrusts oneself to God despite the danger. Two of the most famous faith statements are in the Old Testament. What, you remember Esther? Esther had been elected queen, more or less, because she was the most beautiful lady in the land, chosen by the king, who had discarded his previous wife because she had dared not to come into his presence when she was bidden. And so Esther is living in a time when there is a man named Haman that came to power. Haman is a death sentence for all the Jews. He has it signed with an official proclamation that can't be reversed. And Esther is in a situation where she must do something. And it's very interesting how what goes on there. In Esther 4:6, it says, she says to Mordecai, her uncle, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." You know, I think the disciples on the boat could have learned from Esther. "Master, master, we are perishing." Well, if you perish, you perish. It's okay. It's okay because you're in the hands of God. What's Esther saying? She is saying God is in control and I can only do what I can do. That's it. I leave it up to him. Another brilliant passage comes from 2 Samuel 10:12. Joab and his brother Abishai are fighting against the Syrians. It's a desperate situation. The Syrians overwhelm them in numbers. The Syrians are huge. They have impressive military prowess. They know they're likely to be destroyed. And so Joab goes to Abishai, his brother, and says, "You take half the troops this way. I'm going to take the other half this way." And then he says these famous things. He says, "Be of good courage. And let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of God. And may the Lord do what seems best to him." What's Joab saying? He's saying, "I don't know the outcome. I don't know how this is going to end up. I may die on this battlefield. But may the Lord do what's good to him." Isn't that powerful? Isn't that encouraging in the faith to just trust God when forces are literally overwhelming our senses? What can we do but trust him? What can we do? Joab handed himself over of God. He did not know the future, but he was content in whatever the Lord decreed that would happen in the future of battle. Faith faces danger and risk. It doesn't shirk from it. It doesn't try to flee. It faces danger with peace and tranquility, knowing that the greatest power of all never makes a mistake or plays dice with the universe. And we can be content in his decisions. What dangers do you face? Many of you face all kinds of toil and trouble. I hear about it quite often. What do you face? What overwhelms your senses? What situations and jobs and family and all those things are just beating you to pieces? Why do you get anxious and fret over the looming danger? Your fear is an opportunity to build great faith. Danger and threat has but one purpose in God's economy. One purpose: to make a believer trust in their sovereign all the more deeply. To wash away all of the less worthy structures you've built your life upon, so that in the end, only Jesus stands in the place he deserves. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have an adjuration through a narrative to not let our fears overwhelm us. Dear God, I pray that we would construct our theology from the Bible, not from our senses. That we would trust you, Lord, in all things. You've made promises in Scripture. You've sent Jesus Christ down to die on the cross to secure our future with you. You've given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit and guarantee. What can separate us from you? And indeed, Lord, that is the most desperate thing that could happen to us if we were to be separated from you. Your response in Scripture is nothing can separate us. Help us to rest in you. Help us not to be overwhelmed by our senses, to be in a state of panic and anxiety, because, Lord, you are with us in this boat. You joined us in this body of flesh. You know our frailties. You know what we need. And if you know the plight of the sparrow, you know the plight of Owen Daniels, and you can best meet his needs. Help me to trust you, Lord. Help these people to trust you. Dear God, today, may our fellowship in you be sweet. May we recognize that you're the God who ignited the stars of the heavens. What is impossible for you? It's in the name of our precious Savior that I come today, Jesus Christ. Amen.